Will you please join with me in welcoming Claude here this morning?
Horo?
I'm a
Horo.
I'm a Horo.
You know, sometimes you say this word 25 times before you feel it. So let's do it. I'm a Horo.
I'm a Horo.
I just felt it. That's good. You know, I'm from Africa, so my primary language is Kirundi, and then Swahili, and then Kibembe, and then French. So English somewhere 7 or 8. So I have a thick accent, so you may not understand some words. Just put your hand up, and I will not do anything about it. So, you know, just take one verse in the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 8. It says, "For I, the Lord, love justice." It's such an amazing statement that God loves justice. He delights in it. Justice moves him. Do we share his love for justice? It's a fair question. Do we appreciate justice from afar but shy away from practicing it? Justice is demanding, potentially life-changing. Do we love justice, do justice, and allow justice to shape our world? I was born in a rural country of Burundi. You know, one time, it wasn't here, but after I shared that my name was Claude and I'm from Burundi, this lady comes to me and she says, "So your name is Burundi and you're from Claude?" She never heard either one, so she didn't know which was which. So when I was 8, my family moved to the capital city of Bujumbura, and my dad has always been a Free Methodist minister, so we lived right next to the church. And I went to the church every Sunday, to the Sunday school. And then when I was 12, I was promoted to the adult service. And it took a turn because it seemed to me like we were at the church every day. And 2 years into it, it occurred to me that all of this time, I only heard one message and one message alone. And it went like this: repent because Jesus is coming soon. It was presented in a different ways, but the conclusion was always the same. Now, because of being a pastor's son, there was no break in between sermons. So, you know, at home at nights, weekends, and family vacations, the message was, repent because Jesus is coming soon. And now I'm 30. Well, I'm 35, but I've been 30 for 5 years. And Jesus hasn't come back yet. This troubled me for some time at that point when I was 14, because I was assessed a conflict between the church and the real life. Church never dealt with poverty issues, disease, hatred between Hutus and Tutsis. It was as if the church said, "We know there is animosity between Hutus and Tutsis. We know you cannot find a job or afford to feed your family. We know you are sick and have no access to a doctor. But Jesus is coming soon, so none of that really matters to us and shouldn't matter to you as a good Christian." You see, the truth, according to the colonial-minded missionaries, was that the Africans needed saving. So preaching, singing, almsgiving, they were all directed at saving the African soul. We were not of this world. We were passing through to go to heaven. We were driving through. But injustices abounded all around us, And they were blind to it, and so was the gospel they preached. So I was presented with two realities. On one hand, there was the church, which was basically my life. Jesus is coming. Just be ready to go to heaven. Stay in church and be like your elders. On the other side, there was the real life, the real world. Poverty, wars, famine. Prepare to deal with this reality. Get educated so you can get a job and maybe even make a difference. I chose the real world because to me it made no sense at that point that Jesus' return was imminent. There was no significant evidence of that reality. I decided that I wanted a better life for myself. So a few years later, as Tim shared, I headed to France for more education and opportunities there. And there, the unexpected happened. You know, you hear a lot of people say that God doesn't live in France. You know. I encountered God in France, if you want to believe that. A God that loves justice. Then my discontent for poverty grew into a passion for justice in sync with a God who loved justice. That was a God I could worship. I could not worship a God who had no, who didn't care about poverty, who had no plan to attack injustices that were all around me. But a God that loved the poor, a God that loves justice, captivated my heart. I came to understand that justice is integral to who God is and what it means to follow Him. William Coffin said, "If eternal life is on both sides of the grave, then to yearn for the future with no concern for the present is wrong. Heaven and hell begins here and now, both for individual and for nations. We cannot yearn for the future without concern for the present because they are connected." You see, I grew up with a twisted eschatology that looked ahead without looking here and now. We think that heaven up there is a solution for the dreadful condition here on earth. By focusing on heaven or eternity, you could ignore the dreadful conditions on earth. But God's kingdom begins now and here, and it brings heavenly justice, heavenly life here to us. Eternity begins now, and so does God's justice. You know, every year in Rwanda, you probably have all heard of Rwanda and the genocide. In April, we observe the anniversary of the genocide. Some of the team members who came to a Mahoro Africa event last May had the opportunity to go to Rwanda and share with some survivors and some sites. And in 2001, my wife Kelly and I, we went back to Rwanda. It was my first time back, or my second time back after the genocide. And we went to a place called Gitarama, a well-known site of the genocide where over 5,000 people were killed. The site of the acts of genocide, the place we went to bear witness in Gitarama, was a church, a local church. Two survivors from that night were there to guard the visitors and kind of share their memories with whoever who wants to listen. The woman described what she remembered of that night, and here's what she said. She said, "Everyone crowded into the church sanctuary, the sound of choruses being sung, not from the church, but coming from the outside of the church. A bus filled with men with machetes in hand was coming towards the church, singing songs of worship. They attacked the people in the church. 5,000 people died that day." The woman telling us the story lost 16 members of her own family. This is the kind of conditions I grew up in. In Burundi, we had the first civil war in 1972, and that's the year I was born, and it feels like it never ended. And then growing up in a church just completely ignored that was a call for these kind of things to happen later on. When I tell the story that people went to church seeking refuge and protection, people ask me, why did the people run into the church to seek protection? Well, the way I explain is it's like an American embassy. If you run into an American embassy, it's like you are at the American soil and you're protected. Nobody's going to attack you. So when they run into the church, they thought, this is God's soil, the soil of justice. Nobody will be able to attack them. But that day, that night, the church in Rwanda wasn't concerned about justice. So sanctuaries became slaughterhouse. General Romeo Dallaire was in charge of the UN security forces. He was the main guy for the United Nations in Rwanda. When every Westerner had left Rwanda in 1994, during that 100 days of genocide, General was the only Westerner left in the country. And later on, he wrote a book kind of recalling some of his memory. And this is what he said, partially what he says. He said, if we had had support of the church, we could have created pockets of resistance that could have helped gain international support, could have motivated some of the world powers to give us another look. If they had had the church support, they would have created pockets of resistance. They would have saved thousands of lives. Ironically, a hotel became a pocket of resistance because of a just man. You all saw the movie Hotel Rwanda. How many more could have been saved if churches followed that example? He concluded by saying, love thy neighbor didn't stand up in the Rwandan genocide. And the question I ask myself is, will love thy neighbor stand up to the political, security, and economic challenges we face today in most of the world? What does love thy neighbor mean when you are only living for heaven? It is a spiritualized saying, but if love thy neighbor is a way we are to live in the world, if love thy neighbor is a way we are to live in the world around us, then we are on the road towards justice. My experience in Burundi, France, and what I saw in Rwanda told me that justice was a necessary part of worship. Or else worship is empty. This is also echoed by Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, when he says, quoting Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the captives and the prisoners, and the recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus talked of his role with those words of Isaiah, one who brings justice to the oppressed. Jesus' own life wasn't spent protected in a synagogue and reading the Torah. He was out there in very difficult conditions, bringing heavenly justice. He was touching lepers, crossing paths with widows, healing blind men, eating with tax collectors. Jesus confronted injustices everywhere he went. Another person I observe in the Old Testament talking about issues of justice is Amos. In Amos 5, we see that Israel's injustice existed quite peacefully with its popular religion. In the midst of those great religious practices, this is what Amos says in Amos 5. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. So there was injustice in the courts, hatred of the truth, disregard of the poor, and oppression. You could say that Israel was having this great church experience. Yet all those injustices were happening all around them, just as I experienced it growing up. So God goes on to say by his prophet Amos in verse 21, I hate, I despise your feasts. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an overflowing stream. Israel would tolerate injustice while engaging in enthusiastic public worship. God will not tolerate this combination. He wants justice and not just songs and spiritual celebration. There is a sense that he wanted the songs to end because they were a distraction from the practice of justice. This is not to suggest that God doesn't desire songs and festivals, but if that is at the expense of practicing justice, then he clearly prefers justice. It's human nature to prefer the celebration, the song, since sometimes doing justice is so hard. But God loves justice. You know, I'm from Africa, and we dance and sing all the time. That's how we survive. My kids, they are 3, and they have been here for 2 years, but they have that in them. They sing every chance they get and dance. But there is no seeking after God that is not at the same time as seeking after justice. There is no devotion to him that does not require a steady diet of doing justice. Those words in Amos just bring home the fact, know that the songs are wrong, but while singing them, we can't ignore justice. I have experienced a church worship life that ignored justice, and I can tell you that it's incomplete. Whenever Jesus saw injustice, he stopped and addressed it. Amos talks about a God who prefers and loves justice. Therefore, I believe justice must be a regular part of worship for worship to be whole. Often, justice appears to be optional in the life of the worshiper, like a spiritual add-on, something you do occasionally. But that kind of dichotomy seems to be what Amos spoke out against. Justice is part of worship and is an expression of worship. We need to see those together, not as separate entities. We would all agree, I hope, that worship is not when we sing songs. Worship is our life lived in devotion to God. Amen? Worship is a lifestyle for those who follow Jesus. So let's think about what it might look like when justice is part of our daily life. Let's imagine what your workplace would look like if you were practicing justice there every day. I moved here in the States 6 years ago, and I was working for a company in Long Beach, California, and this group, they love meetings, and in where I am from, we don't do meetings. And it seems like every day, sometimes we meet to plan for another meeting, if you can believe that. And so the boss will call all of us, and we will sit around this big table, conference table, just 12, 15 of us. And so he will introduce a thought, and then he will call for ideas. Now, where I'm from, you don't speak until you ask to. You raise your hand and somebody say, okay, it's your turn. Here, they don't do that. Well, you know that. But I didn't. So I'm sitting there and my head is going like this. because people are jumping in and giving thoughts, and, you know, I try to raise my hand up, and, you know, by the time he's up here, somebody's already talking, put it down. 2 hours later, the boss say, good guys, I haven't said a word. I wonder if you know somebody you work with that whose voice is not being heard, whose ideas are not being considered, whose thoughts is not being put out there because there is no justice. Nobody's creating space for that timid person, that person that doesn't have a loud voice, that person who doesn't know how to jump in. I wish there was a person on that table that would say, Claude, what do you think about this? Just creating the space. How about you being the voice for the voiceless? What does Jacob's Well Church look like when it practices justice? You know, I was part of an event last night here at Jacob's Well, and it was an African night, and I could remember my first days in France. My life has been beautiful compared to some of the folks from Africa who were there, refugees, who have been in a refugee camp for years, for 15 years. To give you a picture, it's like you going camping for 15 years. And there is no home to go back to. Jacob's Well opens their door for these refugees to come, not only meet each other, but also meet some Americans who will help them navigate this life. You have no idea how much that means to them. How much would that meant to me if somebody had done that when I first got to France? So what does Jacob's Well Church look like when it practices justice? Are the people compelled to do justice when they leave here? Does the service encourage people to do justice? What's in the preaching or relics of the songs that instructs people about practicing justice? We should leave this service not only singing, but inspired to do justice in our communities. When justice is part of our daily life, we give more than one day's consideration to issues of justice. It's not only the food for the hungry day, the day for the homeless, the day for the persecuted church. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's just the beginning, shouldn't be the end. How can the whole of our worship reflect God's special love and passionate concern for those who are poor, excluded, what Jesus called the least of these? When justice is part of our daily life, our worship, we care to do justice and not to outsource it. We're very good at outsourcing justice. Which organization out there that is doing justice, let's send them a check, they will do it for us. Now, nothing wrong with that again, but we have to be close to it. Jesus do it. We Jesus followers, we need to get close to it. When Amos was talking to Israel to practice justice, it was local justice in their own neighborhood. And I'm not suggesting that justice is only local, but it's not exclusively international. It's much easier to deal with poverty or HIV in Africa, but a little harder to do it in our backyard. So justice as a combination is local, is global, and you start home. Worship is a lifestyle of devotion. It goes beyond the famous hour of Sunday and becomes who we are in our daily life. And when justice is part of that, we become just worshipers. Justice needs to be part of our worship for our worship to be complete. We need to model justice. People need to look at us and see what a just worshiper looks like. We need to encourage justice in our place of work, in our communities, in our church. We need to encourage the inclusion of justice in our lifestyle. We need to facilitate justice in our position or area of influence. We need to facilitate the regular practice of justice. You know, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Actually, a better translation is, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his justice, and all those things will be added to you." This is what Jesus modeled for us. He sought to bring God's kingdom to Jerusalem, Galilee, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. He saw godly justice in those places. Kingdom and justice together, inseparable, both part of the mandate for those of us committed to following the way of Jesus. We must love justice as God loves justice. It's not going to be easy, but it's a mandate. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us the example of a life devoted to you, to God. And we pray, God, that through your Holy Spirit, that you will guide us. We will be your feet and hands. We will look in ourselves and what's around us, and we will hear from you. We'll see what actions that needs to be taken for your kingdom to come, for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us, Lord. Give us the courage, the wisdom that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.